comfort from above. Be thou our guardian, thou our guide, our every thought and step reside. The light of truth to us display. Help us to know and choose thy way. Plant holy fear in every heart, that we from God may ne'er depart. Lead us to holiness, the road that we must take to dwell with God. Lead us to Christ, the living way, nor let us from his pasture stray. Lead us to God, our final rest. Be with him forever blessed. Lead us to heaven, its bliss to share, fullness of joy forever there. Happy to be here this evening. Pleasure to be able to greet you in the name of the Holy Trinity. We want to begin this message this evening in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit. We're to talk about the genuine evidences of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is one of the three persons of the Godhead. Three persons of the Godhead are one in the sense that they are one in eternity, they are one in purpose, one in purity, one in goal, one in every aspect, every way. But there are three persons. This was indicated at the baptism of Jesus and on other occasions, where Jesus was personally seen and spoken to and did some speaking. His personality was right there. And a dove, like the Holy Ghost in the form of a dove, came down and abode upon him, and a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased." So you have three distinct personalities involved, represented at the baptism of Jesus. In John chapter 16, we have the first single revelation of the Holy Spirit found anywhere in the Bible. Jesus is speaking there of the work of the Holy Spirit, his coming and his work. And at least 11 times he speaks of the Holy Spirit as a person, uses the personal pronoun in those several verses, and attributes them, this personal pronoun, to the Holy Spirit. So we are sure tonight that there is a Holy Spirit and that he is a person. He is a personality. I sometimes like to illustrate the Trinity. Sometimes these Trinity is illustrated as an egg. It has three parts, and there's some ways in which that illustration is an accurate illustration or a good illustration. But the egg is still only one egg. Well, there's three parts to it. It's still only one egg. When Jesus said, "Father shall leave his mother," God said it, and Jesus said it too, repeated it, "man shall leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh." There you have two personalities. And they're one flesh in this that they're joined together, and supposed to be one in ideals and purposes and goals and objectives in life, live together as one. And then when there's an addition to the family, why, you have three in one family. And if there's another addition, it's four in one family. It's still just one family, but there are several actual personalities in the family, even though it is just one family. And husband and wife constitute a oneness, yet they are two distinct personalities. Now, what I'd like to do first of all this evening is, although I don't think we especially need any genuine evidences of the existence of the Holy Spirit, I think it will be good for us, encouragement to us, to look at a few of the evidences that there is an eternal spirit who is one with God, one of the three persons of the Godhead, working together in perfect, perfect unity. First of all, creation is a genuine evidence. The universe is a genuine evidence of the Holy Spirit. Genesis 1, the very first verse, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The term God there is the plural form for God. In the beginning, gods. Now, we emphasize that there's one God, and remember I said the three persons are perfect in oneness. In every aspect, they're perfect. In their eternal existence, in their power, in their knowledge, their omniscience, their omnipotence, and all, they are one. But the plural form of God is used in Genesis 1. And later on, God says, let us, you know, let us make man. Verse 3 of Genesis 1 says that the earth was without form, or verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Then it says, and the Spirit of God moved. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water. The Spirit of God was there. So the universe, as we see it tonight, is genuine evidence that there is a Holy Spirit of God. The second place, the Holy Scriptures are genuine evidence of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God. All Scripture is given by what? Inspiration. And that word inspiration means by the inbreathing of the Spirit of God. All Scripture is given. Peter re-emphasizes that when he says, holy men of holy, spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost put the words in their mouth. The Holy Ghost, in other words, breathed in the message. And then as they exhaled, out came the message. You can't talk. You can't talk inhaling. We only give a message by exhaling. But I have to inhale before I can exhale a message. And it says about Saul that he was breathing out threatenings. Breathing out threatenings. Well, he had to inhale before he could do that. He had to put in himself that anger and feeling of vengeance before it came out. It breathed out. And that's the way it is with the Bible. The Holy Spirit breathed. In breathed the message, and the message came forth. Now, the Bible is such a unique book that we cannot help but believe that it's a miracle of the Holy Spirit. It's a miracle of God. There is no other message and no other book and no other writings in the world that compare with the Bible. It's absolutely nothing to compare with the Word of God. Where else would we go for information about creation? Where else would we go for an accurate record of the fall of man and the promise of a Redeemer and the need of a Redeemer and the coming of the Redeemer? Where else would we go for an accurate message of the judgment of God upon the earth and the flood? Where else would we go for the plan of redemption and the love of God? Where else would we go to find out about the love and the character of God? We see something about the majesty of God in the universe and the majesty of the Trinity. Look into the heavens, they declare the glory of God. But where would we learn about the character of God, you know? Where would we learn about the love of God? Where would we learn about hell? Where would we learn about heaven? Where would we learn? Where would we get an accurate record? The Bible is just a miraculous book. It's a miracle. It's a miracle of the Holy Spirit. It's given to us by the Spirit of God. It's exclusively unique. There's only one of a kind. The fact that it was the first part of the Bible was written probably 3,500 years ago, and the last part of the Bible in round figures about 2,000 years ago. And is there another book in the world that started 3,500 years ago, started the writing of it 3,500 years ago, and finished it up about 2,000 years ago, and it's still in existence and still popular and still in print? Why, any other book would have been out of print long ago. But the Bible isn't. It's still here. It's still with us. It's one of the marvels of the Bible. It's that which brings us together. It's that on which we base our fellowship. And you see, we just never get tired of it. Over and over, we just keep on and on and on, week after week, Bible conference after Bible conference, year after year, decade after decade, and score of years after score of years, and centuries after centuries, and millenniums after millenniums. We're still in the same book. Now, where else could you find a book that you could base a fellowship on that would hold you together for more than just a few times? Hold you together more than just a few times. There is no. There's no such. We're going to study another book, you know. We're going to study American history. We're going to base our fellowship on the astronauts, the landing on the moon, you know. We're going to study that. We're going to talk about that. Well, how long would our fellowship hold together? Just wouldn't hold together. Well, the Holy Scriptures are genuine evidence of the Spirit of God. The giving of the Son of God to the world is a genuine evidence of the Spirit of God. Turn to Luke's Gospel. Chapter 1. Beginning of verse 30, and the angel said unto her, unto Mary, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? I have not had the experience that precedes motherhood. And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. The Holy Ghost shall come upon you. The Holy Ghost gave birth, gave conception, and birth to the Son of God. And so God gave his Son by and through the work of the Holy Spirit. The Son of God, the Savior of the world, is a genuine evidence of the existence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Son of God. You know, he was holy. Not one single error, not one single mistake, not one word misstated. Not one time did he have to say, I didn't think through that as I should have. Not once did he have to apologize for anything that he did wrong. He was the Holy Son of God, conceived of the Holy Ghost and given to the world by the Holy Ghost. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. I just happened to think about that while Brother Vernon was giving us his devotional period. Turn to Romans 8. Listen to this. But if the Spirit, verse 11, that raised up Jesus from the dead. But if the Spirit that raised up Jesus from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a genuine evidence of the existence of the Holy Spirit. If the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Formation of the bride of Christ, the church. Genuine evidence of the Spirit of God. on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, the Spirit of God gave birth to the Church of God, a bride for the Lord Jesus Christ, a bride for the Son of God. In the Old Testament, Israel is called the wife of God, referred to as the wife of God, and to the wife of God was born a son. And so the son needs a wife. So on the day of Pentecost, the son's wife was born. The church of Jesus Christ was born on the day of Pentecost. And so the Apostle Paul speaks about the church being espoused to Jesus Christ, waiting for the bride to be tonight. She has not actually been married yet, but we're waiting for the marriage of the Lamb. Then there's the genuine evidence of the Holy Spirit in the church's life. And I think maybe that's what you had in mind for the subject, although that you didn't say it when you signed the subject. You said genuine evidences of the Holy Spirit. So I thought the little inspiration in relation to the fact of the Holy Spirit would be a good introduction. So we're going to move now to the genuine evidences of the Holy Spirit in the church's life and activities of the church, the espoused bride of Christ, the members of his body, members of his church. The Old Testament era might be said to be the era of the Father and his betrothed wife in the world in the Old Testament times. Hosea 2, 19 and 20 speaks of that. Isaiah 54 speaks of Israel as the wife of God. The New Testament era might be said to be the era of the Son of God and his espoused wife in the world in New Testament times. Jesus taught that the Holy Spirit would manifest himself in a distinctly new way in New Testament times. In a distinctly new way. I'm out here tonight, I don't understand fully the change that took place from Old Testament to New Testament times, but we do know that there was a change. Jesus said there'd be a change. The change did come. There was a brief transitional period between the Old Testament times and the New Testament times, beginning with the preaching of John. Luke 16:16 says that the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, a new era began to be ushered in. The transitional era involved the time of John, the time of Jesus, and the time of the apostles. Transitional period from the old to the new. And Jesus said that it would be different in the New Testament era. So the transitional period is divided into three. Transitional era could well be divided into three parts. The John the Baptist period and the Jesus period and the apostolic period. There were some exclusively genuine and special evidences of the Holy Spirit during the transitional era. Exclusive for that period, that era, those periods were rather short. The period of John the Baptist, we don't know how long it was, maybe only about 6 months, we don't know. And the period of Jesus wasn't very long either, a period of 3.5 years, the period of his ministry. And the apostolic era didn't last so long either, till that era was over. But the Bible is clear that during that particular period, while there was an exclusively different manifestation of the Spirit of God. And I'd like to notice a few scriptures that relate to the exclusiveness of it. We'll look at Acts, beginning at Acts chapter 2, where we have the birth of the church. Of course, for Jesus, you know, for Jesus Christ, why, he was a miracle performer. He didn't undertake anything that he couldn't do. He was performing miracles continuously for the comfort of humanity. Now, the day that the church was born, in Acts, the second chapter, and verse 43, we know that on this day was when the Holy Spirit was poured out, especially as a special manifestation of that Holy Spirit's presence was on the apostles. A special manifestation. The Holy Spirit was poured out on the whole group, because it was poured out on the whole world. I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And Jesus said, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw how many people unto me? All men unto me. And in John 16, it says, let's see, how does that read there about the world? When he is come, he will reprove the world. Not just some individuals in the world, but the world. He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. So the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the whole world at the time of Pentecost, but there was a special manifestation of Holy Spirit baptism that rested on the apostles. That was special for them. Now in Acts chapter 2, it says about the after the Holy Spirit had come upon them, and they had preached, and it was evident that the Holy Spirit was dealing with people, and there were 3,000 people that cried out, what must we do to be saved? And they were baptized in that day. And it says in verse 43, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the converts, by the apostles. Many signs and wonders were done by the apostles. Now if you go to Acts chapter 3, we have the apostles Peter and John performing a great miracle. This man that was lame for, was it 40 years, in his mother's womb, and Peter and John went up to the temple at the hour of prayer, and when they met this man there that had been lame, begging for money, Peter said, silver and gold we don't have, but we have something better to give to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Get up and walk. And immediately his limbs were strengthened, and he got up, and he actually began to leap. It says people saw him leaping, praising God. But it was the apostles, Peter and John, that performed the miracle. In Acts chapter 4, verses 29 and 30, it says, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. That isn't the one I want. That's 5th. Chapter 5, I want chapter 4. Now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak the word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And this was the apostles of signs and wonders be done by the apostles. In Acts chapter 5, 15 and 16, again, it's by the apostles, a miracle was wrought. Miracles were being wrought. They brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by may overshadow some of them. Therefore came also the multitude out of the cities round about in Jerusalem, bringing sick folk and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. It was a miraculous demonstration of the power of God. In Acts 19:11, again, it was by the apostles. Apostle Paul did some healing there. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, the apostle says that the signs of an apostle were wrought in me. So these miracles that we have recorded in the book of Acts were never by the converts. It was always by the apostles. Now, if we go to Hebrews chapter 2, and is it verse 3? It says that, I'll get it and read it so we have it just exactly right. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4, God also bearing them witness, who? By verse 2 says who they were. It says it was those people who at the first, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by our Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God bore witness to them that had been with Jesus and heard him. He bore them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. So there were special miracles and demonstrations by the apostles in the apostolic era. What were they all? And I should say that they were special to them for a number of reasons. Well, we'll get to that later. Some of it, the specific, exclusively genuine manifestations of the Holy Spirit in the transitional period, audible and visible baptisms of the Holy Spirit on the apostles, especially on the apostles, not on the converts. The converts received the Holy Ghost, but the tongues of fire weren't sitting on the converts. It was the special baptism manifestation upon the apostles. Now, I was in a service one time when the speaker was speaking on Christian experience, and he used the apostles as an example of having a Christian experience on a level and then coming to the place of a second experience that puts them way up here, living on this kind of a level. He said the apostles were saved men. As saved men, they were living on this kind of a level, but when we got baptized with the Holy Spirit, then he just about said it, they experienced the second work of grace. He didn't quite say it, but that's what the audience got out of his message. They experienced the second work of grace. Well, now, the apostles necessarily had to have that kind of experience because they lived in two dispensations. They lived in the dispensation before the baptism of the Holy Spirit took place, and then they lived in the dispensation. They were in this transitional era where they lived in the dispensation when the new work of the Holy Spirit was to be manifest on God's people. So if we want to use the apostles' example as an experience that our lives must be patterned after, then we need to live in two dispensations, see. They lived in two dispensations, and it had to be that way with them. They had to have this type of Old Testament experience, and then also the New Testament experience, the experience under the special manifestation of the Spirit of God. So one of the special, exclusive, and genuine manifestations of the Holy Spirit was the audible and visible baptisms of the Holy Spirit. And the birth of the church was born on that day. And there's only one birth of the church. We don't expect another birth of the church. There were no language barriers for them. Everybody heard in their own language. That was seemed to be an exclusive arrangement for that particular period of time, because insofar as the record in Acts goes, speaking in other tongues only took place when and where the gospel was first initiated, first introduced. It only took place on the day of Pentecost. In Acts 10, in the case of Cornelius, the gospel was first being presented. In Acts 19, Apostle Paul came on the scene. He said, "Have you received the Holy Ghost?" He said, "We haven't so much as heard that there be a Holy Ghost." And it was a new setting, and they spake in tongues there. And as far as the record goes, speaking in other tongues only took place where when and where the gospel was first initiated. Then the third special manifestation was the birth of the church, and there's not to be another church born. Church has been born, and I don't expect that there's to be another Pentecost. The church was born in the day of Pentecost, and so that was an exclusive experience for that particular day. There were special, miraculous, physical healings numbers of times. In Acts 3, the healing of the lame man. In Acts 8, another special healing. In Acts 19, other healings. So there were special, miraculous, physical manifestations for that particular era, the transitional era. There was instant discernment of hypocrisy and discipline by instant death. We don't expect the church to have that kind of discernment and discipline today, do we? Pronounce judgment on someone and they fall over dead. Is that the way the church is to operate today? No, this was an exclusive arrangement for the time then present, for that particular time. In Acts 9, the raising of Dorcas to life, of Dorcas, raising of the dead to life. And the opening of prison doors and every one's bands loosed, Acts 16 and Acts 12. The last and perhaps the greatest genuine, miraculous evidence of the Holy Spirit in this transitional era was the miracle of the giving of the scriptures, the New Testament scriptures. You see, during the time that the apostles were introducing the faith of Christ in the world, they didn't have a New Testament Bible to carry with them. And so God bore them witness with special signs and wonders, divers gifts of the Holy Ghost, because they didn't have the New Testament scriptures, the miracle of the New Testament. They didn't have that to carry with them. They didn't have that to preach from. We have the Word of God, the miracle, the miraculous message of the Word of God, which is quick and powerful in sharpening any two-edged sword. We have that to carry with us. And they didn't have that. And God generally, if not always, for scripture writers, witness with special manifestations of his power. Moses was a scripture writer, a man that performed miracle after miracle. And the prophets were scripture writers, and they were men who God confirmed by special miraculous demonstrations. And so it is in the New Testament era, in this transitional era. There was no New Testament scriptures, and while the New Testament scriptures were being written by the apostles, God confirmed them, as Hebrews 2 says, God bore them witness. Those who had been with Jesus and heard and seen and heard him, God bore them witness with divers gifts of the Holy Ghost and so on. So we expect that during the transitional era, the Holy Spirit, the genuine evidence of the Holy Spirit was that there were special miraculous demonstrations during that particular era. We do not need those because we have the Bible today. Some time ago I found this little statement, and I like it. In the New Testament scriptures, we have all things that pertain to life and godliness, and all that we need to truly furnish us and do all good works, in other words, to finish us out right. We have that. Now listen, no miraculous demonstrations, nor a messenger from another world could make the goodness of God more lovable, make sin and hell more terrible, make Calvary more cleansing, make Christ more divine, make our duty more clear, decision more urgent, or life, death, and eternity more solemn than do the scriptures we hold in our hands. They're the miracle that we have. The last miracle of the apostolic era, the last special manifestation of the apostolic era, we continue to have today. We still have that miracle with us today. Miracle of the New Testament scriptures. And Abraham said to the rich man, you know, he wanted somebody to rise from the dead and go back and speak to his brothers, so, and warn them about hell, going to hell. And Abraham said, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one went unto them from the dead.
persistent unbelief will not believe even if miracles do take place. You know, the Pharisees were seeing one demonstration after another by Jesus, seeing one sign after another. And then they said, Master, we would see a sign. We would see a sign. And then Jesus said that an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. In other words, anybody that won't accept the truth and just wants a sign, wants to be proven by a sign without accepting the divine message of God's word, will not be persuaded though one rose from the dead. Now, what are the genuine evidences in the sequential era that comes after the apostolic era? When the transitional era closed, what are the genuine evidences of the Holy Spirit in personal life? First of all, a changed life, a regenerated life, is an evidence, a genuine evidence of the Spirit of God. A changed life. Jesus said to Nicodemus, except a man be born of the Spirit. Born of the Spirit. He cannot see or enter into the kingdom of God. What are the evidences of a born again and a changed person? 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Peter says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, that is, our physical birth was a birth unto corruptible seed. Be born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. There are some similarities to our natural birth and to our spiritual birth. First of all, when we're born physically, what is the first thing we do? What's the first thing you do when you're born physically? What's the first thing your children did when they were born physically? Cry. Why don't they laugh? Why don't a baby start laughing when it's born? That's the way we're born again. On the day of Pentecost, men are born, and what should we do? And when God told Ananias to go and help Saul, need to be scared of him. He's crying. He's crying. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. A baby cries. The first thing it does is cry. Help us, you know. Well, when we're born spiritually, we're born babies. The only thing that can result from a birth is a baby. That's the only thing. Nothing but a baby can result from a birth. Babies aren't born weighing 50 or 100 pounds. And neither are spiritual babies born half grown. We're born helpless. Men and brethren, what shall we do? And that's an evidence. That's a genuine evidence of the Spirit of God. When a person is born feeling helpless and in need of help, in need of nourishment, the baby's crying for nourishment. In need of clothing, in need of everything. In need of being helped. I've seen too many people claim a new birth experience when they and instead of feeling like they need help, right, they appear as though they've been born weighing 100 pounds or 200 pounds or something like that. Where the only thing that can result from a birth is a baby. So a genuine evidence of, well, I should say another thing, growth immediately. We expect growth real soon. Peter says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. And that's a genuine evidence of the Holy Spirit. Another genuine evidence following the new birth, of course, is obedience to the word of God. He gave the Holy Spirit to them that obey him. And Hebrews 5:9, we're told that he's the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. In John 16:13, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth, basically by giving us the guidebook and then by giving us guide helps and giving us those who will care for us. The apostles were the ones who cared for the converts on the day of Pentecost when they cried out and said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Well, another genuine evidence is when Christ is magnified and exalted in our lives. Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit has come, he will not speak of himself, but he'll take the things of mine and he'll show them to you, and he shall glorify me. He shall glorify me. When a person is possessed by the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God does not want that person to exalt the Spirit over and above the exaltation of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit doesn't want to be exalted. He wants Jesus Christ exalted. He wants Jesus Christ pushed out into the front. That's where God has put him for now. God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. And so God wants Jesus Christ pushed out in the front. The Holy Spirit wants him pushed out into the front. And the church is to do that too. John saw Jesus Christ glorified in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, which represented the seven churches. And that's where Jesus Christ was to be glorified. Now, it's rather interesting that in Revelation 1, the only thing that is said about the Holy Spirit there in relation to John and his vision of the glorified Christ is that John was in the Spirit. And as a result, you have that tremendous glorification, vision of the glory of Jesus Christ, the glorious Christ. And that's what the Holy Spirit wants. He wants Christ glorified. And so that's an evidence, a genuine evidence of the possession of the Holy Spirit when Christ is magnified. Apostle Paul said that Christ will be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. And Christ is to be exalted. John Wesley was, and his brother, what was his brother's name, preacher's brother's name? Forget now, the two of them. But the two of them believed for many years, they believed in the total eradication theory. And they taught it, but they found themselves being disappointed again and again and again. And finally, Charles that wrote to John and said, shall we keep on insisting on the state of total perfection, attainment to total perfection, and keep on being disappointed in our own experiences, or shall we give up the teaching? And they gave it up. They gave up the teaching. And John Wesley is supposed to have made this statement. He said, I looked at Christ, and the dove of peace came into my soul. I looked at the dove, and lo, he flew away. I began to magnify the dove, and lo, he flew away. The Holy Spirit doesn't want to be exalted. He wants us to know what he's like. He wants us to be informed about him. Yeah. But he doesn't want us to exalt him. He wants Jesus Christ to be exalted. And that's a manifestation of the Spirit of God, the presence of the Spirit of God, a genuine evidence. Another genuine evidence of the Holy Spirit is in is the right kind of fruitage in our lives. By their fruits you shall know them, Jesus said in Galatians 5:22-23, speaking about the Spirit, gives us the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit is love. Love. Love is right at the top of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Now, do we have the kind of love that the Bible recommends to us, that God wants us to have, that God wants to give us? Do we have it? It's the great virtue upon which the whole plan of redemption is based. The love of God. The agape love. And again we're told that this is really the greatest of all virtues. 1 Corinthians 13. Sometime, take 1 Corinthians 13 and read it. Be down through there and put your own name where charity is. Or put your congregation where charity is. Let's take a few minutes to do that right now. I'm not going to go through the whole thing, but just to exemplify it. 1 Corinthians 13. Listen.
Pensacola church suffereth long. And he's crying, Pensacola envieth not. Pensacola wrongeth not itself, is not puffed up. You can put your congregational name in there, you can put your own name in there. Aaron suffereth long in his kind. I don't read very far, Neil. I almost feel like I can't keep going. I just haven't quite attained, you know. And yet, that's the ideal, you see. That's the ideal. The ideal of love, and it's one of the genuine evidences of the possession of the Holy Spirit, is the fruit of love, joy. And you know, against such there is no law. In other words, I don't need to say, well, I loved you long enough. I have a right to have another attitude towards you. You've just done me so bad. Just keep on doing me bad and doing me wrong. I think I've loved you about long enough now. Against such there is no law. The fruit of the Spirit is like a super highway. There's no stop signs on the super highway. It's when you get off that you have a stop sign. When you get off the superhighway, you have the stop signs and the red lights that stop you. Well, when you get off of the fruit of the Spirit, there is a law. There is a law. There's a law that stops when you get off of the highway of the fruit of the Spirit. So, no law against being happy all the time. No law against joy. Having the joy of the Lord in our soul all the time. There's no law against that. Well, I've been happy long enough now. Might as well. I'm justified in doing some pouting or some moping and complaining. I'm justified in it. I've been happy long enough. Don't you see? Peace. I've been at peace long enough. It's time to pick a quarrel now. Now, against such there is no law. It's a superhighway. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you love one for another. Well, quality fruit is a genuine evidence of the Holy Spirit. Now, we could go on with some more, but I think it's about time to close. I'd like to suggest a few counterfeits. That are really not a genuine evidence of the possession of the Holy Spirit. I don't know how many of you have heard about the Toronto Blessing. Have you heard, any of you heard reading about the Toronto Blessing? I haven't read very much of it, just a little bit of it, but what little I've been reading about it, it seems to me that it's not a Christ-centered, not a Christ-centered experience. It's obsession-centered and hallucination-centered. They tell me that they fall over backwards, and they claim to be, I think, smitten with the Spirit. In the Bible, whenever anybody fell down in a spiritual experience, well, they fell forward. They didn't fall on their backs. They fell forward. I was in a service one time where something like the Toronto Blessing was taking place. And there was a woman with a little baby sitting in maybe third bench or so. Had a little baby, and she got a spell. She got what they called a spell. And she threw her baby up in the air and back over. Little baby. Somebody back of her caught this little child. Was that a demonstration of the genuine possession of the Spirit of God? We fall on our faces and on our knees when we are possessed of the Spirit of God. We don't fall down, and I believe they say they laugh, they get laughing spells, they just laugh and laugh and laugh. I'm not too familiar with it, but it just does not seem. It seems to be a counterfeit, not a genuine. I don't think it's the present charismatic movement. Now there's a true and there's a false charismatic charisma, a Christian charisma, but a false
charismatic movement today. And what I've, my contact and my experience with the present day, what is called a charismatic movement, I have found that their emphasis is it's experience. That everything is built around experience. It isn't so much an exaltation of Christ, but it's experience and miraculous things. You know, one person heard us talking about a rather remarkable experience that was the Lord gave to us early in our work at mission work at Mackville. And right away he wanted a complete record of that. He said, we're collecting miraculous manifestations, he said, and we're going to write a book on the miraculous demonstrations of the Spirit of God. So whenever we got with this couple, we were with them a number of times, it was experience. They just started talking about experience, you know, experiences that they're having. And how the Lord talks to them and tells them this and tells them that. The Lord told me this and told me that. And he said, one time somebody said, well, how does the Lord tell you these things? Well, he said, how do we talk together, he said. And so that's just the same way that he and the Lord talk together. And yet, people that used to be separate from the world used to wear coverings and have uncut hair and don't anymore. They have cut hair and no coverings. And they're wearing gold. See, one of the genuine evidences of the Spirit of God is to be obedient to the Word of God. I was assigned the subject Charismatics, True and False many, many years ago in our regional Bible school. Addresses, and one of the churches I got to, I saw a man sitting about halfway back in the church, and immediately after the service he made his way as a stranger. He was dressed fashionable and was also wearing gold. He made his way to the front of the church and he had some things to talk to me about in relation to my message. Then he said about a month ago he had a spiritual experience and he spoke in tongues. He was wearing gold. I had said in my message that although there were times in the New Testament when they spoke in tongues, the Bible never commands us to speak in tongues. But it does command us to be separate from the world. It commands us to lay aside not to wear gold. It commands Christian women to wear veils. And so when he came up and talked to me about how what a wonderful experience he had a month or two ago, then I told him that I'd be much more excited if he'd tell me that he got converted and behold, he found in the Bible that the Bible says not the wearing of gold, and so off came the gold. Or he found in the Bible that he's not to be conformed to this world, and off came his fashions. The fashions fell off. I said, that'd be much more exciting for you to tell me that you did something the Bible doesn't actually command. And so that's it seems to me that something that's experience oriented or experience centered, I should say, unusual experiences, and they center their interest around what they consider unusual experiences. You know, Jesus said there are going to be people saying, Lord, Lord, have we not done marvelous things? And he'll say, I never knew you, because they didn't keep his commandments. Well, it's not the Calvinistic faith only, eternal security centered movement either. Faith only emphasis. It's not that. It's not the second work of grace, sanctification movement. We're not hearing as much about the second work of grace as we did a number of years ago. It's still around, however. But the second work of grace people oftentimes become disappointed in their own experience. I had some experience with a few couples. I remember one time one couple shared with me that they had had such a tremendous
experience, and that they have gotten into a state of sanctification now, that they are living a perfect life. And 5 years or so later, they had it again. They had it again. And when I talked to them about that they had it 5 years ago, well, we thought we had it then. We're sure we do now. But they didn't. They failed again. They failed again. Someone said one time about the second work of grace, he said, when I saw how some of the people that emphasized the second work of grace lived, he said, I decided to skip that one and go on to the next one. He said, it wasn't doing the job. The second work of grace just wasn't doing the job. So he decided to skip that one and go on to the next one. Well, may we make sure, be sure. That we're simply living according to the will of God as the Holy Spirit has revealed to us in His Word. The Bible talks about the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is a great price. A meek and a quiet spirit. That's the kind of a life that God is looking for. In the book of Hebrews, there are a number of imperatives that are listed for us there as it relates to our relationship with the Lord. It says, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Without the shedding of blood. No forgiveness of sin. No Christian experience. No genuineness. No genuine spirit possession without the acceptance of the blood which was shed for us. Another imperative is, without faith it's impossible to please God. So without faith there's no genuine possession and the manifestation of the Spirit of God without faith. And another one is, without peace and holiness no man shall see the Lord. So, evidence of the genuineness of the Spirit of God in our lives would be to live a holy life. Just to live like the Bible teaches us to live. And if we do that, well then we can claim the blessing and benefit of the Holy Spirit, and we will be a manifestation of the Spirit of God. One of the things that the world is looking for, I think more than any other one thing, is just a consistent, holy, peaceable, quiet and peaceable life, which demonstrates the true spirit of Christianity. May the Lord help us to be possessors of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, see, Holy Spirit. A holy life must be the result of a possession of the Holy Spirit. Without a holy life, we cannot claim to have the Holy Spirit. Shall we bow for prayer?